So it's Pentecost Sunday. And the kids, like every Sunday, are led by the Spirit to go down. So if you are 6 to 12, you are welcome to go down with Priscilla. You're going to have a great time. It's going to be awesome. Way better than what you're going to get up here.
Is 75 eligible?
Yeah. Are you? So today's Pentecost Sunday, the birthday of the church. I think that what we're experiencing as a community, I think this will be relevant. I hope it will be. I'm not sure what I'm going to say anymore. I'm a little scrambled, and that might be good. Maybe this is the way God's Spirit will work most effectively. So Jesus is crucified over Passover. Passover, for those that don't know, is like the seminal Jewish holiday, their holy day. It's celebrating they were slaves in Egypt and God set them free and they were liberated from Egypt, and Passover is like this celebration. And Jesus, if you remember, the Last Supper is happening over Passover and then he's crucified. 50 days after Passover, there is another Jewish holiday, Shavuot, or Feast of Weeks. It celebrated God giving Moses the law on Mount Sinai. It also corresponded with the harvest. So you have Passover, 50 days later you have Shavuot, right? So Jesus is crucified Passover, the disciples are now in Jerusalem, terrified, their leader is killed. Jews don't know what to do with Christians, the Roman Empire doesn't really know what to do with Christians, it's not a great time. So they're sort of like confused. It's chaos. 50 days after Christ's crucifixion, Jerusalem gets another influx of Jews from all around coming in to celebrate Shavuot, to celebrate this other holy day when Moses was given the law. That's where Acts chapter 2 takes place. That's where what we call Pentecost takes place. The Greek term for Shavuot is Pentecost because Penta, 50, right? It's 50 days after the Passover. So Pentecost gets its name from Shavuot happening 50 days after Passover. And that's what's going on during Acts 2. All these Jews from all around, speaking different languages, having a different cultural context, but a similar faith, come to Jerusalem to worship. And it's at this festival where the Spirit gets unleashed, right? And the tongues of fire, right? And we can understand each other and what's going on. And there's this bringing together of this Jewish community, this new call that's equipping them and sending them. I find it very funny, right? So this is all happening and they're speaking their different languages, yet they understand each other. Like, this is crazy. And they're like, they're drunk. And Peter's response is, we are not drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. Come back at 5, we might be drunk. I mean, we're Methodists, but we're not at 9 a.m., right? He doesn't say, like, we don't drink. He's like, it's too early for us to be drinking. Anyway, that's just a joke. I just think that's a weird response.
They hadn't invented the mimosa yet.
That's right. Shavuot is not a mimosa drinking event. So no, we're not drunk. This is the Spirit of God. This shouldn't surprise you. He talks about Joel, the prophet, saying this was going to happen. Christ himself said this was going to happen. And this, make no mistake, is a Christ event. It's the Spirit of Christ that has now come in a very real, powerful, and new way to call, unite, and equip the church. And we know this because later on in chapter 2, we didn't read this part of Acts, Peter gives a sermon after the Spirit descends, and he makes it clear this is the Spirit of Christ. This is what Christ meant when he said he wasn't going to leave us alone. He was going to be present to us, right, empowering us. This is the Spirit of Christ. So we've got a couple of things, I think, that I want to discuss. One is like, what is the Spirit doing? What's happening here in Acts chapter 2? What does it mean for us collectively, and what does it mean for us individually? So that's sort of where I want to go. And I think predominantly the Spirit gets unleashed because God's intention is to take us from the image of Christ, which is what we're born with, right? We're all born in the image of God. We're all created in the image of God. And the Lord wants to take us from the image to the likeness. The Spirit is going to move us from just having God's image to actually looking like Jesus, equipped to be Christ to a broken world. The Spirit of God might so fill us, fill our hearts, fill our souls, that we now become Christ to others, model Christ to others. So it's a kind of equipping so that we might not just have the image of God, but we might have the likeness of Christ. So corporately, collectively, like for the early church and for Collister, it does several things right away. The Spirit is unleashed, and the first thing it does is it unifies. There's like a unification that occurs. But it's interesting the way it happens, because the Spirit doesn't make all of them speak the same language. That does not happen. They all continue to speak different languages, but they understand each other. It's not uniformity. Sometimes the church goes wrong because we want uniformity. We want everyone to believe the same, think the same, interpret the Bible the same, have the same beliefs. But that's not what happens at Pentecost. It's that in the midst of your diversity and all the languages and views and cultures that you have, you're maintaining your difference, and you're going to come together and be one body anyway. Uniformity would be easier. We'll all just think and look and act the same. But that's not what God does with the Spirit. In the midst of your difference, you will be one body. Can we do that? Right? Is Collister prepared to live with difference and diversity and yet be one body? I hope. That seems to be the call of the Spirit, the call of Christ. The Spirit also seems to equip them to begin living like Jesus. So really early on in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4, the early disciples begin to share all that they have with one another. Sell property. No one in their community had need. Everyone was cared for. It was like this voluntary giving of excess to make sure everyone's needs were met. Taking care of the least, Matthew chapter 25, like in a really tangible way, suddenly they become more like Christ almost immediately. The Spirit empowers them, so the disciples begin to heal. Acts chapter 3, they have the power to heal those who are sick, remove demons. They begin to look like Jesus, right? So the Spirit unifies, the Spirit seems to equip, the Spirit empowers. You have Philip in Acts chapter 8 embracing an Ethiopian eunuch. I mean, you want to talk about an outsider to a Jewish community. An Ethiopian eunuch ends up getting loved and welcomed and brought into the fold. In Acts chapter 10, the Spirit comes to the Gentile community. So the Jews did not like the Gentiles. They were like, can they be Christians? And then suddenly the Spirit comes to the Gentiles too? So you got this sense of unity, not just in the Jewish community, but for the Gentiles as well. They're brought into the fold. And there's an equipping and a powering to be like Christ, to care for those in need, to embrace even the eunuch. So corporately, I think Collister has to listen to what does the Spirit actually do? And that leads to the second passage of Scripture, which is the fruits of the Spirit. Like, how do we know this is the Spirit of Christ? How do we know this is the Spirit working in our community, right? So Galatians says, right, if you are being led by the Spirit, you aren't under the law, praise God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When you see these things, that's the Spirit. That's who's at work. That's who's leading the way. And this is what we see directly after Pentecost. We see a community committed to these virtues, these Christ virtues that the Spirit cultivates, taking us from the image to the likeness of Christ. But what might that mean for you as an individual, right? We're a body and we want the Spirit to be active in our community, but that only happens when it happens in our lives. Chris recommended a very good book and then actually gave me a copy, which I always love that. I love recommendations, but I like getting books even better. And so I've been looking through it, and there was a story that struck me because this is me. Like, this is Job Anchored, right? So it's a story of Daniel Wallace, who is a theology professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, and his 8-year-old son got diagnosed with cancer. And so he's dealing with this very difficult news, obviously, fear and anxiety and anger. So this is Daniel Wallace writing. Through this experience, I found that the Bible was not adequate. I needed God in a personal way, not as an object of study, but as a friend, guide, comforter. I needed an existential experience with the Holy One, the Spirit of God. Quite frankly, I found that the Bible was not the answer. I found the Scriptures to be helpful, even authoritatively helpful as a guide, but without feeling God, the Bible gave me little solace. In the midst of this summer from hell, I began to examine what had become of my faith. I found a longing to get closer to God, but found myself unable to do so through my normal means. Exegesis, study, scripture reading. I believe that I had depersonalized God so much that when I really needed God, I didn't know how to relate. I longed for God, but found many community-wide restrictions in my creationist's environment. I looked for God, but all I found was a suffocation of the Spirit in my evangelical tradition. As a philosopher, I can tell you, man, I love reading and thinking and engaging and like, let's see if I can put God into this kind of a box and we'll just define God this way or that way. And I often don't have a sense of real connection, a sense of real religious experience. So if you're someone who's like, when I read Acts and tongues of fire and God's Spirit being on me in a powerful way, and you're like, I have no idea what that means, well, I'm with you, because I've never had an experience like that in my entire life. And I often feel very distant from God as a result. Because without religious experience, without any of that, it seems that religion is just legalism. It's just a bunch of rules. I've got to come to find the heart of God, the heart of Christ. I want to have a relationship that's real and passionate and meaningful and not just in my head, not just intellectual. But what does that look like? What does that mean? How do we pursue something like that? And I think for me, in my life, when I feel like the Spirit has led, two things have been true almost every time. One is that I stopped talking and I started listening. I started to get really quiet. And I really listen, right? But I don't like the quiet, because then that's when truth emerges. Truths like all the reasons I'm anxious, all the ways I've failed, all the things I feel shame about, all the things I'm not doing, all the ways I'm not good enough, all the ways this church deserves a better pastor, all the ways. So I don't want to be quiet, because in the stillness, I feel like so many things bubble up. But if I can push through, God's voice shows up in a powerful way if I'm really willing to listen. So I think the first thing is that I have to be silent. But the second thing is maybe even, I mean, as important if not more, and that is I need to stop doing things and I need to find a way to sort of submit to the Spirit. Like for me, so much is like, well, the Holy Spirit's active in my life if I do and I do and I do and I do and I'll take. And I think what God wants to say is, are you willing to submit and be led by the Spirit? Like the Spirit will equip you. Jesus himself says, I can do nothing without the Spirit. Like I can't just keep going and doing a bunch of stuff. I mean, I can. But if I want to be led by the Spirit, if I want to encounter Christ, if I want the fruits to be real in my life, I'm going to have to start being quiet and still and listen. And I'm going to have to be willing to submit. I have to become smaller and God has to become bigger. I have to want God to lead me. But who wants to submit? Who wants to become less such that God might become greater? Who wants to die little by little that we might be resurrected by the Spirit? I don't want that. I mean, I do, but like a lot of me doesn't. And I thought about it and I thought, like, how did I get here? Like, I've never had a dramatic religious experience. I was never called to Colister. I was never called into ministry. I never had a dream or a vision. I never saw the Virgin Mary. It was never like, Joe, stop being a philosophy professor or whatever. Go, Pastor Colister. Like, nothing like that ever. Here's what I remember. I remember feeling, like, in my heart, like, a lot. Like, I would drive or I would be quiet or I would pray. And I would feel like a deep dissatisfaction with my life. Like, there's more for you. Like, the word more, more, more. Like, you could, like, give me more. Like, I want more. That's what God was like, I want more. And I was dissatisfied. And so I just couldn't shake it. But it was like, so infuriating because what do you want? I'm like, silence. Like, okay, what do you want me to do, God? All nothing. So it was like just a vague sense of like more. And it took years, like 2 years, 3 years. And so what I decided to do with this nagging sense of the Holy Spirit just asking for more is I just decided to say yes to every single opportunity. I just said yes. So like I was at the Cathedral of the Rockies at the time, and every day they've got this, every Sunday they got an insert. Do you want to feed the homeless? Do you want to pack Christmas boxes? Do you want to whatever? Do this or that? Start a Sunday school class? And I just say yes. Yep, yep, yep. I'll just do it. Yes, yes, yes. And none of it ever made it go away. So I just kept saying yes. And then at some point, because of that, it's like, will you preach every once in a while? Yes. Will you do this? Okay. And then I got this opportunity. Hey, you want to take on Collister? Yes. And then it went away. And it's gone. It's not going to be gone for long. I have no doubt the Holy Spirit will call me to something more again. But it required a kind of submission. Like, I don't know what you want. I just know you want something. And I'm here to tell you that God is asking you for more. And I don't know what the next step in your journey is. Like, what is the next thing that you might do? That you might submit, that you might hand over to God, that you might say, I want more of you, Holy Spirit, please guide my life. I don't know what it is, but I guarantee you something's being asked. Maybe have the courage just to listen. Here I am, Lord, use me. Just maybe just start saying yes. Just yes, one more yes. But if you are faithful to do that, I promise God is faithful to lead. I promise God is faithful to guide. And the more that happens, the more we know in an existential way, in a real way, in an experiential way, that we're not alone, that God is with us, loving us and leading us. That's what I want for you, and that's what I want for Collister. That's what I want to celebrate on this Pentecost, is a God who doesn't leave me alone, but says, I'm here to lead you and love you. Give me more. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful that you have given us your Spirit and that you inhabit our hearts. My prayer is for those like Josh and Irene who need your Spirit now more than ever, that it would be real, like they would know you are present to them in a real way, in a way that brings peace. Even though that makes no sense. Peace beyond understanding. Love beyond what we know and can make sense of. And for all of us, Lord, my prayer is that we might be still enough to hear your still small call and the courage to follow you where you're asking us to go. Amen. If you would please stand for our closing song.
The second time that we sing this,